We're going to be in Luke 1, so if you have your Bibles with you, you can go ahead and start turning there, starting in verse 39. While you're doing that, just want to thank Alan so much for this opportunity. It is a huge privilege to get to bring the word of the Lord to my community, and so I don't take it lightly. I really appreciate the opportunity. And we have been in our Advent series, so if you are just joining us, we have been in a series called Emmanuel, the God who reaches down. And that's what Jesus did when he came to this earth as a baby. He reached down into humanity to meet us where we were at. And we're going to be picking up in that story, and I'm excited to talk about that. And some of the songs we were singing, like joyful and triumphant, like that's what Advent is about in a lot of ways, is entering into this season of joy. And I love that, but I'm also like, how's that going for you? Because I look at the calendar and I'm like, okay, December 15th, 10 days till Christmas, and I immediately think of all the things that I need to do, presents I still need to buy, like Ryan mentioned, events to get to, travel plans to be made, and I can tend to lose joy in that moment and focus more on the things that are stressing me out. And if you can relate to me at all in that this season you want to experience joy, but maybe it's lacking a little bit, I think this message has something for you. And if you come this morning already full of abundant joy, then absolutely this message has something for you, because we need your joy in this space. And we get to look at the lives of Mary and Elizabeth to learn about how they entered into that joy. So we're going to start in Luke 1, verse 39. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." So whenever you see in Scripture the phrase, "in those days," you should be asking, in what days? What does Luke want me to know about the time that this happened? Well, a little bit of background. When this book started, Luke introduced us to a woman named Elizabeth. And Elizabeth was a godly woman who had longed for a child for many, many years. She was old in age and had been barren. And her husband, Zechariah, was met by an angel. And that angel told him that his wife was going to bear a son. And so in verse 25, you see Elizabeth say, "In these days, the Lord has taken away my reproach," as she has fallen pregnant finally. So that's one thing that we know about this time, is that God's up to something, and it's in the business of removing reproach from people. And then right after that, we meet a woman named Mary, who's a virgin and engaged to Joseph. Maybe you've heard of her. Joseph was in the line of David, and Mary also has an encounter with an angel. And this angel tells her, "Oh, favored one, the Lord has looked on you, and he is going to give you a son, and he will be great, and he will rule over the house of Jacob forever." And Mary naturally responds with, "How? I'm a virgin. Don't really see how that's going to happen." To which the angel says, "The Holy Spirit's going to do it. Oh, and by the way, your cousin Elizabeth, who's old and barren, she's also 6 months pregnant." And then he finishes it all with, "Nothing will be impossible with the Lord." I'm like, what did he say? "Nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary responds, "I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And then that's where we picked up. So the next thing we see is that she went with haste. So Mary seemed to go quickly and immediately to visit her cousin Elizabeth. And it was pretty common in that time, if your cousin was pregnant, to go be with her and to support that process. But this word "with haste" means that she went like right away. And it wasn't just a quick skip, hop, and a jump away. She had to travel many miles to get to her cousin, and she went quickly. So it's evident that she was eager to be with someone she trusted. And because of what she heard from the angel, she wanted to be with someone that maybe had a little bit of understanding of this crazy thing that had just happened to her. But I don't think Mary could have predicted the degree of joy and support that she would receive upon getting to her cousin's house. And why was Elizabeth so excited when Mary arrived? Well, I'm so glad you asked, because that leads us to our first point. Elizabeth responded with joy because the presence of God leads to joy. As soon as Mary entered the house, carrying the physical presence of God in her womb, still in embryo form, Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit in that moment. The presence of God enters her house, and the baby in her womb leaps for joy. And she's 6 months pregnant at this time, so she knows what baby kicks feel like and the little butterflies you get when your baby's moving around, and this was something entirely different. Matthew Henry says, "The uncommon motion of the babe in her womb was a token of extraordinary emotion of her spirit under a divine impulse." Because you see, she was filled with the Holy Spirit when the presence of God came into her house. And the baby was as well. And that was something that Zechariah was told by the angel when he was met by the angel, was that you will have a son and he will be a man full of the Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And so this moment that's starting to happen for Elizabeth. And as this miraculous baby inside her womb starts leaping for joy, she also then responds with joy as she encounters the presence of God. And that makes sense to us in a lot of ways because we're like, yeah, I mean, she's pregnant finally, like her cousin's coming to her, this is exciting. But I think we need to think about this in the context of the moment and the humanness of it all. I think sometimes when we read these stories, we forget how human these women were. Elizabeth had been longing for a child for years, begging God, waiting, and only now has she finally fallen pregnant. And then in walks her cousin, much younger, a teenage girl, to tell her that she is now pregnant at no doing of her own. God has just made it happen for her. And she, not only that, she's carrying the Son of God as well. So, it's pretty, thank you. It is crazy. And so we should be surprised that Elizabeth responds this way, that she responds with such joy and excitement. Because I know many friends who've struggled with infertility, and she has spent years wondering why she has this barren womb. And now she's met with her cousin, who, that's not the case for her. She didn't even have to try. God just met her in that space and provided that baby. And so we would be expecting Elizabeth to have a bit of maybe resentment or pain, at least, that there would be some cynicism of, like, what's happening? Why would I enter into your joy? I'm the one that's pregnant. I'm the one who's been waiting for so long to get pregnant. But that's not what we see with Elizabeth. And I think we have a lot to learn from her in this, because if you're anything like me, you know this phrase we've heard, this quote of comparison is the thief of all joy. We've heard that. We know that. But I still struggle so much to enter into other people's joy when it's something that I've been longing to experience, and then they get to instead of me. And even I remember back when we, Ryan and I decided to become foster parents, I had wanted to adopt children back in high school. So by the time we decided to start that process, it had been a 10 plus year journey or dream for me, and it was starting to come true. So we went to our first class and we're told it'll take 4 to 6 months for you to get certified and have a child in your home. And it ended up taking 20 months, 2-0. So it took almost 2 years from that moment until a child arrived at our home. And I'm not suggesting that that is the same as struggling with infertility. It's very different. But it was as if the motherhood in me, the pregnancy phase of that in my heart had started, and then it lasted more than twice as long as is natural. And during that time of waiting and going through the process and praying and longing for God to do something, we had these friends that they knew friends of friends who had kids come into care, and they were offered to take the children into their home. And they said yes, which is awesome. And I remember them telling us about this, and they're like, it was crazy. We didn't even want to become foster parents. And we just said yes, and bam, the kids were there the next day. We just bypassed the whole certification process, and we just got the kids right away. Isn't that wild? And I'm thinking, yeah, that's wild. And also, like, I am in pain because of that. Like, I want to be filled with joy on their behalf, but I felt the sting of, why, God? Like, I have been praying, I have been asking, I have been obedient, I think, in this process, and now you're showing me you can just make the process happen in a flash. You did it for her. Why not me? And you guys might say, like, yeah, I get that. Those emotions are valid. It makes sense that those are your feelings, and maybe that's the case, but no, like, I am the one missing out in that moment. I didn't get to enter into the joy with my friends of them welcoming these kids into their homes, and I typically really love when people decide to become foster parents. It's one of my favorite things, and I missed it in that moment because I was so focused on how what I perceived as lack in my life compared to my friend's joy and God's provision. And maybe you're like me and you have a hard time entering into joy when somebody's getting something that you wanted a lot for yourself. So what do we do with that? Like, do we just pretend? Do we just, I did that in the moment, I pretended. But I'm not sure that's the, I don't think that's what I'm supposed to do. But we know that, like, as Christians, we are supposed to have the joy of the Lord. We're supposed to have that at all times. It's not happiness, which is fleeting. It's something we carry with us always. So what do when our life doesn't look like what we hoped? Do we just smile, look for the silver lining, be like half glass full type of people? Well, if that's what joy is, I'm in big trouble because my natural disposition is much more cynical than that. But I don't think that's what it is. I don't think it's this pretending that everything's okay. Christian joy is actually quite different from the world's definition of joy, which does have a lot to do with how you're feeling and experiencing a moment. If you look up the definition of joy in like Webster's dictionary, it has a lot to do with these feelings of gladness and excitement. But Christian joy is something entirely different. The Bible Project described it as, is joy is an attitude God's people adopt not because of happy circumstances, but because of their hope in God's love and promise. And I love this definition because the emphasis here is on the hope. Hope doesn't have to do with your current moment. Hope has to do with a looking ahead to the love and the promise of God. It's an anticipation of what God's going to do. It's a profound decision of faith. And it's not just this logical exercise that we do where we like, okay, I'm just going to choose to believe in what God has said. It is that, but that leads our emotions to a place of joy. It leads us towards these feelings and this experience of joy. And we see that on display with Elizabeth. She has joy because she has a glimmer of hope that the promise of God is beginning to be fulfilled. See, her and Mary were Jewish women. They had longed for the Messiah to come. They'd been told he was coming. They didn't know when and they didn't know how. But in this moment, they get a glimmer of, oh, it might be now. I think God's promise is going to come to fruition now. And so she's filled with joy in that moment. She's trusting his hand in the process. And so she's able to enter into her cousin's joy. And for us, we already know Jesus has come. He's come as a baby, and he's lived and died and rose again, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. So we get to look in anticipation of the Messiah coming again. We know that he's coming back for us. We know that God has a promise for us that Jesus will return, and these things that are hard will be made new. And so we get filled with joy as we look towards the anticipation of that promise of God coming true. So joy is an anticipation of God's promises being fulfilled, but it's also a gift. And we see that in the passage. As soon as the presence of God enters the house, she's filled with the Spirit, and joy is the outworking of that. It happens in a moment. It's a gift that God gives to us. So yeah, it's an attitude adjustment and a perspective shift, but it's also a gift. And if it's a gift, then we can ask for it today. At the end of this service, in this moment right now, you can say, God, I need your joy. I want more of your joy, and God's Spirit can come and meet you in that place. As Elizabeth was filled with joy, we see that it spilled over into blessing. She blesses Mary, blessed are you among women, and she blesses Jesus, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And as she blesses Mary, this crazy thing that has just happened to Mary, it like affirms that in her, like, yeah, God's doing something in my heart. God's doing something in my womb. He's meeting me here. And so her faith is affirmed as she's blessed by her cousin. And that is what can happen when we're filled with God's joy. We should respond with blessing to other people, that it just outpours us, that we bless the people around us as God has given us joy. And that's what we see here, this beautiful cycle of faith-filled joy, which leads to blessing, which leads to joy, which leads to blessing. And that's where Mary goes into is this song that we're going to get to shortly. But I think we have to stop here and ask, well, does God's presence always lead to joy? Because it seems like in other passages in Scripture, we see God's presence leading to fear and judgment even. And I'm sure you've experienced being in a room full of people who are meeting with God in his presence and filled with joy, and you feel unmoved, maybe even depressed or sad in that moment. And if it is true that as believers, we house the presence of God now, he dwells with us, then we have the presence of God with us all the time. And so do we just go about our life joyfully at all times? I don't know about you. So no, it would appear as though God's presence doesn't always lead to joy. So we have to read further to see what's unique about this situation, that as they encounter God's presence, joy is the result. So we're going to pick up again where we left off in verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." So what we see here is that, yes, God's presence leads to joy, but humility is the posture by which we receive that joy. And we see this in a couple different ways for Mary and Elizabeth. We see it in a humble heart and also in a humble place in society. See, when the angel appeared to Mary, her response was, "I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me as you will." Like, that is such a humble response. She's literally laying her life, her body, before the Lord and saying, "Do with it what you wish." And that's what humility is. Humility isn't necessarily thinking less of yourself. It's thinking more of God, which then leads you to think of yourself less. It's looking to God and his goodness and his greatness, and that puts who you are in perspective. And we know that Mary's often put on a pedestal in faith traditions. She's worshipped at times. She's really thought very highly of. But I don't think Mary viewed herself that way. When you read this, you see her calling out to God as her Savior. So she seemed to think that she needed some help. She wasn't perfect and without need of a Savior. But her exemplary character that we do need to follow the model of and look to comes from an understanding of God's character. She has a perspective of who God is. That is what gives her that character. She knows that God owes her nothing. She owes God everything. And all the good things that come from his hand are acts of grace. See, Mary believes, and it's evident in her song, that she is undeserving of the favor that God has shown her. She acknowledges that God is the one who's made me blessed. He's the one that's changing my life around. He's the one that has come to me in my humble state and chosen me. I didn't deserve this. And that is the posture, the perspective that is able to fill her with such gratitude and joy at this crazy thing that had just happened to her. So if we know that humility of heart is what gives us access to receiving God's joy, then I think we have to ask, well, what does a prideful heart look like? I think we need to look into our own hearts and say, is that what I see? Do I see pride in my heart, or do I see humility in my heart? And I think there's a lot of ways to look for that, but one of the ways is believing that the things that we have achieved in this life, so that could be your career, it could be your good family, your work ethic, your achievements, your morality, your obedient children, if you have those, I don't, not yet, that those things are all because you have earned them. Like, you are the one who's made those things happen. You are the one who's worked hard to achieve those things in your career. You are the one who's loved your family well, and therefore you have these kids that are responding with gratitude and obedience. And when we do that, when we believe that what we have is due to our own pulling ourselves up by the bootstraps and working hard for that, the only joy we get in that moment is the joy of boasting in ourselves. It's the joy of, like, patting yourself on your own back. I don't know about you, but that's not that easy to do, nor that enjoyable. We miss out on the joy of God's presence because we're focused on what we have and what we can contribute in that moment instead of what God has done for us. And this really made me think of my toddler. She's 2 right now. And she is in this wonderful phase of everything is mine. I'm sure you know about that. It's like, you know, in Finding Nemo with the seagulls, where they're like, mine, 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 mine. That's what I feel like I hear all day long, every day. And I know that that's like developmental and she'll grow out of it, hopefully, but it drives me crazy. Because it will literally be, someone will say, oh, Nora, I love your jacket. And she goes, mine. And I'm just like, just say thank you. And it's making me crazy because if she just understood that every single thing she has been a gift. There's not a single thing she's earned or gone out and purchased on her own. Like, she has these things because her parents love her and this community loves her. And people see the needs that she has and they meet them and they even give her some of the things she wants. And if she could get that, then she would understand, yeah, these aren't mine. Like, they have been given to me. They're gifts that I have received. But maybe her response would then be, mine? Wow, thanks, Mom. I know that doesn't seem very realistic, but a girl can dream. Yeah, say it in faith, exactly. But I think we can all agree that we should teach our toddlers to say thank you and to understand that what they're getting is a gift and they can't earn it or deserve it, and to learn to share what they have. And like, you didn't, Mommy gave you that. You can share with your friend. Like, we agree that we should teach our kids that. But I wonder how many of us still have hearts like my toddler, where we believe that what we have is mine. And when that is threatened, instead of responding with joy and gratitude, we respond with stinginess and fear that it's going to be taken away. And I mean, guys, it's like embarrassing to look into my heart and see how much entitlement is in there, how much of my life I believe I deserve. Some examples of that aren't as embarrassing as some things I could say. I mean, maybe they are embarrassing. We'll see once I say them. One thing I'm entitled to is 2 cups of high-quality coffee per day. So if I get to around like 3:30 p.m. and I have not had my second cup of pour-over single-origin coffee, I feel like some fluke thing in the universe has happened and I am the victim of this thing. Like, what has happened? And it needs to be quality. I know there's a Starbucks half a mile away I could walk to, but I'm not drinking that. And so, like, I am so entitled when it comes to that. And if you've ever been around me when I've missed my second cup, you know that I am entitled. Maybe that doesn't apply to you. Maybe you're not a coffee person. But what about when you go to search for something on Amazon Prime and they don't carry it? Like, are you kidding me? You don't have that? I pay for my Amazon Prime membership or I borrow my friends, and you don't have the thing that I wanted that I could click from the comfort of my own couch and get within 2 days? Or how about when you do order it and it doesn't arrive in 2 days? How dare they? Like, I know those sound silly, but it adds up, guys. Like, every little thing that we think we're entitled to, it's training our hearts to believe that we deserve these things. And entitlement, man, it gets in the way of experiencing God's joy. It robs us of what God has for us. And I think sometimes it gets more significant in our heart. I think sometimes we feel entitled to God's presence. So I think I've experienced, surely, that like when God's not meeting me the way that I thought he should, when I come and I sing and I raise my hands and I don't feel God's presence the way I wanted to, I feel disappointed. Like, what's up with that, God? Or maybe when God's not answering our prayers in the way that we have asked him to, in the timing or in the same thing that we have asked for. And guys, I know that that is hard at times when God feels silent or distant, but we have to ask God to help us, to help humble our hearts before him, because the reality is that we deserve death and hell because of our sin. We deserve separation from God, but it's a God's gracious gift to us that he grants us his presence. It's a gift, and that's what we learned last week. Like, God's people didn't used to get to enter into his presence. That is only because of what Jesus has done, because he died for us to have that gift. And yes, we get to approach it boldly and confidently and enter into his presence, but we will only receive it with joy as the gift that it is when we really believe that we don't deserve it and that it is a gift. And we see this with Elizabeth and Mary. They are enjoying God's presence, saying things like, "Who am I that the mother of my Lord would enter my house?" And Mary saying, "My soul magnifies the Lord because he has looked on my humble estate as his servant." And that's the thing. Mary not only had a humble heart, she also had a humble place in society. You see, Mary was a young, poor female in the first century. There was nothing extraordinary about her life. She didn't have status or wealth, but God chose her to carry his son into this world. There had been many kings before her in the line of David, and they had all wrongly assumed that God would choose them. And he passed over all of them and went to Mary in her humility and chose her. And that's what she means when she's singing about God scattering the proud and the thoughts of their hearts. There was all these people who had these thoughts in their hearts of like, surely me, he'll choose me. I'll be the one to bring the Messiah. And God scattered them when he chose Mary. And it was a shock to her and to the people around her in that time. Like, why would he choose someone from such a humble estate? But it actually shouldn't really surprise us, because we know the life of Jesus. If we've read the Gospels, we've seen the message that Jesus came to bring and the life that he lived. And when Jesus came, he was bringing a new kingdom, a new way for this world to work. It's often called the upside-down kingdom. And in that kingdom, this is actually not a surprise, because in that kingdom, the lowly are lifted high, like Mary talks about in her song. The first shall be last. Whoever wants to be the greatest should be a servant of all. A kingdom in which God uses the foolish things of this world to shame the wise, where he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Where Jesus, who was rich, became poor on our behalf so that through his poverty we could become rich. That is the kingdom that Jesus came to bring. That's the upside down kingdom, the societal reversal that he came and initiated, and it started in utero. It started with the mother that he chose to be carried in her humble place in society. And I don't know about you, but I love talking about the upside down kingdom. I actually listened to a podcast called The Upside Down Podcast, if you're looking for a new thing to listen to. But I love talking about it. I love this thing that Jesus did where he came and he flipped everything on its head. I love it up until the point that I remember and realize that I'm actually usually in the category of people that's getting flipped on its head. I don't love it so much in that moment. And that's the thing, like this plan of God's that Mary's singing about in her song to topple the mighty and to exalt the humble and to send the rich away empty, like that's not just a challenge to people in the first century, that's a challenge to us in our position in society. We are the mighty. We are Americans living in Orange County, California. We are the ones living with a high degree of comfort and wealth and status. And I learned this most when I studied abroad in Australia when I was in college. And there's this thing there called the tall poppy syndrome. Maybe you've heard of it. And it's the name comes from this agricultural principle of poppies, the flowers. Poppies grow best when they grow together. So if ever one of the flowers starts getting taller than the bunch, a good gardener would come and cut that flower down because they grow best when they grow together. And so Aussie culture has taken on this agricultural principle and kind of applied it to the way that they view people and relationships. And they just really hate to see individuals like rising above the rest. So if you are someone who has a lot of achievements or you're making success in your career or you have a good reputation, it's pretty common that an Australian would then cut you down, whether that's with like a sarcastic comment or with humor or what it might be. So we're warned about this as American study abroad students ahead of time, because you can imagine the offense that happens for an American when they arrive and get such insults to who they are. Because we as Americans, I mean, we've been born and bred to believe that it's good for us to try to be better than other people, to rise above, to stand out, to be extraordinary, like those all, right? He says amen. That's what we think. That's what we think we're supposed to be doing. And so when we get to Australia, it happens even in your introduction. What do we talk about when we meet someone? Our career, our good family, maybe where we've traveled recently, the hobbies we have. And when you do that, with an Australian, it's really a short amount of time before they say something sarcastic to say, you're really not that special, your life is pretty average, you don't have anything to brag about, you can go ahead and move on. And that happened to me a whole handful of times while I was there. And it just made me realize, like, this is a cultural message I have received and believed, is that it's good for me to be above other people. And I'm not suggesting that Aussies have kingdom culture nailed. That's not what I'm saying with this. They also don't, like, help you that much. They just kind of make you feel bad. But I am saying that as Americans, like, we got to take these words seriously. Toppling the mighty, sending the rich away empty. Those are words for us to consider and take to heart. Because in our place in society, we are some of the richest people in the world. And we have access to power and status more than many others. And I don't know about you guys, but man, I don't want to be sent away from God's presence empty. I don't. And that's what this song says. It says, he sends the rich away empty. So what do we do with that? I mean, I want to come into God's presence and find satisfaction and joy. So what do I do with that phrase? When I read that, I immediately remembered something that happened a couple months ago with my family. Ryan told me, just don't mention that you're going to drink the water. And then I just did it. Sorry. First time. My parents were coming to town. They live out of state. And I had a plan. I was going to take them to Ensenada Tacos. I don't know if you've been there yet, but it's in Fullerton, and it's some of the best fish tacos around. Try it, and then we can talk. So I had this plan, taking my parents there. And when that evening rolled around, they had already gone out to lunch with my brother's fiance's family. And so it's like 5:30 or whatever. I'm like, all right, we're going to get tacos. And they were both like, oh, we're actually not really hungry. Because turns out the lunch they went to was a Sunday brunch buffet that they stayed at for multiple hours. So they had had their fill of food for the day. But I'm pretty stubborn. So I was like, I know you think you're full, but we're going to Ensenada Tacos. They're tacos. You can have one, and then you'll get to try them, and you'll love them just as much as I do. And so I was determined, like, I will force feed them the tacos if I have to. They're going to try them. We're going. So my parents are not as stubborn as me, and they went with us, and we went and got tacos. And needless to say, they did not really enjoy their tacos. When my dad visited a couple weeks ago, he's like, I'd like to try that taco place again because I'm so sorry. I just couldn't really enjoy it. It's like, Dad, that really was my fault. But I thought of that when I read this because, man, how often do we enter into God's presence saying we want to be satisfied by him, but we have already visited the buffet of the things of this world and we're coming to him already full and then we're wondering why his presence doesn't satisfy. And man, I don't want to be there. I don't want to be in God's presence stuffed with other things. And I don't know about you, but when I go to a buffet, I do not leave satisfied. I leave uncomfortable and wondering why that felt so bad. So maybe that's just me. But we have to ask, like, what are these things in life that we go to for satisfaction before we go to our Father, before we ask him to satisfy us? I don't know what it is for you. Maybe it is your job. Maybe it is the car you want to purchase, the house you want to buy, or maybe it's your relationships, your significant other, Instagram, entertainment. It could be a whole lot of things. There's so much stuff in life, especially at Christmas. I know Christmas is about giving, but if you're like me, it feels like it's mostly about wanting. Like you're asked all the time, what's the more stuff that you want? And then we come to God and we're wondering why it doesn't satisfy. And I think that we have to see, man, we're coming to him already full. And whether you're already a follower of Jesus or you're just still checking this thing out, this message is for you too. Because that's all that God asks for is come to me hungry. Come to me needing me. Acknowledging that you need me, and I will satisfy, I will fill you. It's not that God sends them away empty because he's angry and like, I won't deal with you. He says, my child, go, come back to me when you're hungry. I'll satisfy you. So if you are struggling to find joy in the presence of God, maybe it is because you are full of the things of this world. And ironically, the pathway to fullness is to empty yourself, to think less about you and more about God. So we've seen that the presence of God leads to joy, and humility is the posture by which we receive that joy. And finally, we see that magnifying God is both the pathway and the destination of joy. This song of Mary's is called the Magnificat, which in Latin just means to magnify, and that's what she's doing. She's magnifying God. She uses words like mighty and strong and holy and mercy. She's listing these aspects of God's character that make him great. And it makes sense that she's doing that. She has just had this intense divine encounter with God. She was literally visited by an angel and now is carrying the presence of God in her body. So, of course, the outpouring of that experience is praise, is magnifying God. She has arrived at the destination of her joy. Her joy has led her to magnify God, and she's arrived there. But what about us? What about those of us who aren't in a season of joy? Maybe Christmas is a really painful season for you. Maybe you have loss and pain, and Christmas brings all of that up. Or maybe you're just overwhelmed with things in this life, things like your to-do list and your shopping list, or maybe your bank balance. Like, what is it for you that's causing you to not be able to experience God's joy? What do we do with this? I think we still take a cue from Mary, and we magnify God. Because it isn't just the destination of our joy. It's also the pathway to joy. To magnify is to make big. And when we make things big, it in turn makes us small, which makes us humble, which is what we just talked about. So if you're wondering how to get there, that's how you do it. And when we magnify God and we become small, it helps us with our comparison. It helps us not compare to other people because we're looking at God for who he is. And it highlights the gifts he has provided, and it deals with the entitlement in our heart. Seeing God as great reminds us of how much we need him and places us in this humble position that we need to be. And fixing our eyes on God, it leads us on this pathway to joy. And this is one of the reasons that this Sunday gathering is so important. I can't tell you the number of times in the last 2 years that Sunday morning has started out really rough for me. You see, Sundays used to be my favorite day of the week, and then I had a couple of kids, and my husband became a pastor, and it has become a weekly battle to get here. And I mean a battle. Like, it is the lowest point for my kids a lot of time in the whole week. And Ryan does his best to get my kids prepared to leave the house, but then inevitably he leaves before us to get here. And as he walks out the door, like clockwork, the wheels just kind of come off. And my kids are crying. Shoes just cannot stay on feet. I don't know why. And my coffee spills, and then I go to leave, and my car is parked like half a mile down the street, and I'm lugging my kids, and I am filled with anxiety and feeling of being overwhelmed and impatience with my kids. And man, in those moments, I'm like, I should just stay home. I think I should just stay home. And I get here, inevitably I'm here, and I enter into this space, and I join my brothers and sisters, and we magnify God together. And we sing of how great he is and how good he has been to us, and I hear the song of my friend next to me, and I know their story, and I know what God has done to set them free, and I see God for who he is in that moment. And I hear the gospel preached to my heart, and I break bread and remember what Jesus has done for me. And guys, this whole morning, that's what this is. It's a magnification service. We come here and we magnify God, and it changes the condition of my heart. I go home on Sunday afternoon tired, yes, but filled with joy because I have looked to God for who he truly is. And that's what magnifying God does. It helps to see him for who he is. And it doesn't just happen on a Sunday morning. It's like an intense moment of that, but it can happen throughout your week. It should happen throughout your week. I don't know if you've ever looked into a telescope. I looked in the one at Griffith Observatory that's looking at the moon. And it's pretty crazy because you look into this small thing, and you see the moon, and you see the crevices that are there, and the colors of the moon, and the shape of it, and it looks so different than how I see it from here. And the thing is, the moon always looks like that, but I need something to magnify it so I can see the details of what it is actually like. And that's what we're doing when we magnify God. We are fixating on the details of his character that are true about who he is. We are saying, God, thank you. You are so faithful for providing for my family. God, thank you that you have been steadfast when I have wavered, when my emotions have wavered. God, thank you that you are mighty to save, and I've seen you save my friend from depression and anxiety. God, thank you that you are a redeeming God and you are changing my child's story. You are redeeming parts of her history that the enemy has tried to rob away. God, you are so kind to see me and love me in my lonely moments. When we do that, when we rehearse the details of God's character that are true, we remember who God really is, and it places us in a position to enter into joy. Band, you can come on up. So I just want to invite you, Southlands, to do that this Christmas season, to look at who God is and who he really is and to magnify him with me. This time, we remember that God has looked on the humble with favor. That's us. We did not deserve God. We didn't deserve Jesus coming. We didn't deserve him dying. We definitely didn't deserve him rising again, but he's looked on us with favor, and he wants us to enter into his presence with joy. And all he asks for us is that we come to him needy, humble, saying, God, I want you, and I need your presence, and he wants to give us joy in that moment. So that's what we're going to do with the rest of this service. We're going to magnify God together. I know we've already been doing that, but we're going to continue on to sing about who God is, to acknowledge our neediness of him, and to respond in praise and adoration. We're going to do that by getting communion at the four corners and going back to our seats, and then we're going to sing. We're going to take communion, remember what Jesus has done, and then we're going to sing about how good our God is. So would you join me in that?